Psalm 32, you'll notice the heading, a psalm of David Mashkil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, and I'll read the last two verses of the chapter, verses 15 and 16, where Paul writes, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Rather interesting to note here, isn't it, in verse 16, that Paul says that this matter is without controversy. In fact, there has been great controversy throughout church history over a number of these things. What Paul means by this is not that these things would be disputed, but that the truth of God is plain and clear with regard to these things, so that you can understand the truth if you have a mind and heart for the truth. And if you have that mind and heart, then certain truths are going to be beyond controversy to you, including the truth of the incarnation, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. Rather interesting to note, and I'm pretty sure I didn't cover this in our last study, that the Greek term behind this phrase, without controversy, is actually a positive statement. It appears to us in English as a negative statement. The word without is a negative word. This is without controversy. There's no controversy here. In the Greek, it's actually expressed positively so that you could read it confessedly. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is a positive confession on the part of those that know Christ and that walk with him in the light of his word. Without controversy, positively confessed are these glorious truths. Now, last week we spent some time on the first statement that is given to us that is without controversy. God was manifest in the flesh. This morning I'd like to zero in, so to speak, on that second statement that pertains to the mystery of godliness that tells us that God was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Now keep in mind, we've been studying this verse. We conducted one study from it last week. And when I introduced this verse to you, I said that the approach I want to take to the verse is to answer a very specific and practical question. How do these statements pertaining to Christ affect our godliness? Great is the mystery of godliness. So everything listed in this verse has something to do with godliness. You may recall that in my broad analysis of the text, I pointed out that we have in this verse one of the most rich and comprehensive yet concise statements pertaining to Christ that's found anywhere in the New Testament. And speaking of Christ, we do affirm that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What is easy to overlook, however, is that there is a very practical aspect to this verse. Before he makes these statements, these rich doctrinal statements about Christ, he precedes those statements with the word, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Godliness is a term that refers to Christian character and conduct. We worship and serve and live with reference to God. That is the meaning of godliness, with reference to God. It's the unsaved sinner that lives his life with no reference to God. And that is what is meant by ungodly. No reference to God. He cares nothing for the ways of God. He rather goes the way of his own choosing. But when the Spirit of God comes upon a sinner's heart with power, showing him his sin, showing him that his sin deserves everlasting condemnation, and then shows him Christ who died in his place, then the sinner begins to live his life with reference to God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Indeed, the person who has truly seen his sin and what his sin deserves will go to God through Christ and say, "God, I owe you everything. I was lost and undone. I was hell bound and hell deserving. And instead of condemning me, you saved me. I owe you everything. I must live for you now, God. Everything I do must be for thee and for thy glory." That's what it means to be godly. And one of the things that passes away, one of the old things, is ungodliness. And one of the things that becomes new is that we now live life with reference to God. That is, the believer has the desire to please God because God, by sending his son to die in the sinner's place, has saved that sinner. It means everything I do, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Which means when you work in your job, in your vocation, you should do so with a specific aim of bringing glory to God. You're not engaged in your employment simply to make money for the things you need in this world. That is a benefit, to be sure, but you have an aim that transcends that. You aim for the glory of God. That's why you work as hard as you should. You do your best in what you do, because this is for my Savior. I live with reference to Him. Now, the thing that must be borne in mind from the text we're looking at this morning, then, verse 16 in particular, is that there is a close relationship between godliness and our understanding of Christ. Besides teaching us of Christ by these statements about Christ, The verse also teaches us that there's a definite connection between our understanding of Christ and the godliness that the believer will exemplify by his life. And we're considering now the connection between each one of these statements and our own personal godliness. The fact that Christ is God manifest in the flesh will contribute in some particular way to your godliness. That's what we studied last week. The fact that Christ is justified in the Spirit will also have some effect on your godliness. The fact that Christ was seen of angels will have an effect on your godliness, and so on. This has been the approach, then, that I've been taking to this text. In our last study, as I say, we looked at the first statement, God was manifest in the flesh. You stop and contemplate that. Boy, those words are so easy to read, and yet they are so profound to contemplate. God manifest in the flesh. And we considered the effect that the incarnation of Christ should have upon our lives. We come now to the next statement then about Christ. Not only was God manifest in the flesh, but he was, in the words of our text, justified in the Spirit. And so what I'd like to consider this morning is the effects of Christ's justification upon our godliness. The effect of Christ's justification upon our godliness. And in order to know and appreciate the effects of Christ's justification, we have to consider, first of all, the meaning of the phrase. Christ being justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? What is Paul talking about when he speaks of Christ being justified in the Spirit? It seems that this statement is perplexing to some commentators, and for that reason, various explanations are put forth as to what that phrase might mean. So one commentator notes, the word justified here is not used in the sense in which it is when it's applied to Christians. Now, I think I know what this commentator is getting at. We are prone, aren't we, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, that we are prone to associate the term justification as one of those glorious salvation terms. We just came through the month of October. We place some emphasis on that great truth of the Reformation. We are justified by faith. And so, the reasoning goes, well, Christ had no need for salvation, so he had no need for justification. Whatever it means, therefore, it must not be referring to salvation. So some commentators would state. Another commentator tries to draw a contrast between the phrase justified in the Spirit with the phrase that precedes it, manifest in the flesh. At the same time, so the reasoning goes, he, Christ, was manifest in the flesh. He also was justified in the Spirit. Or in other words, although in the flesh he appeared to be as other men, in the Spirit or in the realm of his higher nature, he was vindicated as divine. I think it's an interesting thought, but I think we should think of Christ as a complete person. I don't see a higher nature in contrast to a lower nature being justified. I think that he is justified with regard to his complete person, body and soul. And I should say here that I really don't have the least problem in saying that the word justified is used here in the same sense in which it's applied to Christians. I tend to gravitate to simplicity in my study of Scripture. And so in order to understand the meaning of this text, I think that all that's necessary is to bear in mind the meaning of the phrase to justify. What does that mean, to justify or to be justified? Well, very simply put, it means to be declared righteous. That's true of Christ, and it's true of Christians. And when I view the verse this way, I would have to say that I certainly hope that Christ is justified. For what hope do you or I have of being justified if we can't say that Christ is justified? But in fact, he is justified. He is declared to be righteous. I suppose another way to put it would be to say that he's vindicated. And I think we can trace a number of instances in the gospel accounts where we can say that Christ is justified, or that Christ is vindicated, if you prefer. When his miraculous birth is announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel, we are certainly led to expect that he'll be justified. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Christ's birth would be accomplished in such a supernatural way that he would come into this world as a true man, but in such a way that the inherited sinfulness of man would not touch him. And for that reason, he would be born holy. He would be born possessing the attributes of God. So we could say there's a sense then in which Christ is righteous. He's declared righteous at the point of his birth. I may be anticipating our next study, which will take up the phrase that Christ was seen of angels. But let me simply point out here that the appearance of that angelic choir singing as they do in Luke's gospel, glory to God in the highest, that certainly vindicates or justifies the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest. I think we could say that not only was Christ justified at his birth, he was also justified at his baptism. It was following his baptism that the heavens were opened, that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. Do we not find through this testimony of his Father that his Father is declaring him to be righteous? Oh, it may be an implicit statement, but for God the Father to call his Son his beloved Son is certainly an indication by way of implication that he's righteous. Now, we know very little about Christ's childhood. We're only given one instance of it when we find Christ as a 12-year-old boy disputing with the doctors in the temple at Jerusalem. But we're able to say of this period in Christ's life, about which we know so little, that he was nevertheless righteous. He had to be righteous. How else would his Father bear witness to the truth that he was pleased with him unless he be righteous? Sometime later, near the end of his time in this world, his Father would, in a sense, justify him again. This time it would be the Mount of Transfiguration. Following his trials, which included his temptation in the wilderness, which included the many instances in which the Jews would try to trip him up and find excuses for arresting him and doing away with him, following those instances in which his own disciples would sorely try his patience along the way, he would nevertheless be justified when his countenance would shine like the sun in its strength, and the voice of his Father would say yet again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." It's in Matthew 17 and verse 5. Now, in order for his Father to say this of his Son must yet be untainted by sin in any way, shape, or form. This teaches us that even though he was persecuted and sorely tried by his enemies, his patience being tried even by his disciples, he was nevertheless the sinless Son of God. So arguably, we find him justified at his birth because he was righteous at his birth. We find him justified at his baptism. He was righteous there. We find him justified in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was righteous there, even following many trials and temptations. The time would come when he would be apprehended by the Jews. He would be mocked and abused. He would be spat upon and buffeted, whipped and nailed to a cross. On that occasion, there would be no shining light of splendor and glory. There would instead be darkness. There would be no voices heard from heaven, but rather the sealing of a tomb in order to make it secure. Could Christ be justified now? Could his Father be pleased with him when he in fact forsook him and unleashed his wrath upon him? Could one who was dead be justified? After all, the wages of sin is death. How can a dead man be justified? But you know the story, of course, that after 3 days he rose again. The grave could not keep him. And so the hymn says, death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And it is in connection with his resurrection that Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 4 that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Does this not amount to saying that he was declared righteous? He was justified by his resurrection. His atoning death was justified by the fact that he rose from the dead. So I think you understand in some measure then what the text can mean when it speaks of Christ being justified. He was declared righteous. He was declared to be the Son of God, which is a declaration of his righteousness. Justified at his birth, at his baptism, in his transfiguration, at his resurrection. I think it would be fair to conclude that he was justified by his life and by his death and by his rising again from the dead, declared to be righteous, vindicated in every instance. And it's important for us to realize that our Savior was justified. If we're going to experience the effects of his being justified, then we have to know what it means. And it means simply that he was declared righteous in all that he did, in all that he thought, in all that he said. He was and is the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. This is the meaning of the statement then. Consider with me next, secondly, the motivation that this statement provides to you and me. The motivation that Christ being justified provides. Remember that we're considering these statements that Paul makes in verse 16 in the broader context of the mystery of godliness. This is a part of that mystery of godliness. Christ was justified in the Spirit. What's the connection between this statement about Christ and the mystery of godliness? Well, I think the connection may be best expressed this way. Christ was justified in the Spirit, and because Christ was justified in the Spirit, you and I can be justified by faith in him. You and I can receive a righteousness outside our own that gives us a standing with God that is as good and as secure as Christ's standing. I know that the doctrine of justification by faith is a doctrine that comes under attack by the devil and by the forces of apostasy. That has always been the case throughout church history. Even in Reformed circles, ironically enough, there are those who claim in our day a new perspective on the writings of Paul. Now, I have to admit, I haven't looked at these writings to any great degree. But I have been told by some who have heard the advocates of this new perspective that they're quite impressive in their exegesis and in their scholarship, and they're quite impressive in their understanding of the historical setting of Paul's writings, and therefore they've gained new insights from their understanding of the real Jew and Gentile controversy that not even the reformers understood. So we're being told. But from the samples I've seen of some of the leading advocates that put forth this idea of a new perspective, I'd have to say that there doesn't seem to be anything new about it. It appears to be merely a new way of denying what has always been denied by the enemies of biblical truth, that the believer is saved by a righteousness outside himself that is imputed to him and received by faith alone. And when I see the advocates of a new perspective denying that, then the thought that strikes me is this new perspective has something in common with a whole lot of old perspectives. They all deny what is foundational to our standing with God, which is our justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's no wonder this new perspective can claim to solve the centuries-old impasse between Romanism and Protestantism. It solves the impasse by selling out the doctrine of imputed righteousness. They have to go so far as to redefine the terminology of Paul when he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is the righteousness that Christ has earned for his people by his life and by his death. This is what Paul calls in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, the gift of righteousness. And so we can be justified by faith because Christ was justified in the Spirit. And from this glorious truth, we are provided with incentive that is unlike any other incentive in any other religion. We have a motivation that is unique to Bible-believing Christianity. As believers in Christ, we've gained the motivation to strive for righteousness because we've been given righteousness. We strive to overcome sin because Christ bore the condemnation of our sin. We're free, therefore, from the dread of condemnation. We're free from the fear of failure. It's not that we haven't failed or that we don't fail. The Lord knows that we fail miserably and we fail often. But the glory of free justification is that when we fail or fall, rather than cowering in a corner somewhere, just waiting for the wrath of God to smite us for our failures, we instead acknowledge our failures, plead the blood of Christ over them, and then we get up and strive again until we fall again. And then we go through the same cycle again. And the thing that drives us through these repeated cycles is the glorious truth that we're justified. We're justified by faith because Christ was justified in the Spirit. Because we are joined to him in his life is counted for ours. His death is counted for ours. And so the driving force in our lives becomes humble gratitude to God for so great salvation that was purchased at such a great price. And so Solomon can write in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." And Micah can write in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." What is the light that breaks our darkness when we feel stuck in that darkness? It's the light of the glorious truth that our sins are imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. This is why we can fall 7 times and get up after each fall. This is why we can boldly say to our spiritual enemies, "When I fall, I shall arise." Why? Because my falls can't condemn me. Christ has already been condemned for me. You see, then, I hope that our falls don't affect our standing. Our standing is as secure as Christ. We're justified because he's justified. The only way we could ultimately be damned would be for Christ to somehow be overthrown from his throne. So long as he's secure, we're secure. So long as he rules and reigns, then our falls can't affect our standing. We have instances, you know, in the Old Testament of some pretty serious falls. I always like to think of King David in this respect. I think I've been bringing him to our attention quite often here of late. Here's a man who understood justification. Paul draws from David's writings to expound justification in Romans chapter 4. In fact, we read Psalm 32 earlier in the service. Paul draws from that Psalm of David to expound justification. And what do we know of David? Well, we know he was guilty of infidelity with another man's wife. We know that in order to cover up his sin, he had the husband of that wife, who happened to be one of his most loyal subjects, put to death after first getting him drunk. And then when that failed, he had him put to death. What a rotten sinner David proved to be. Yet he's the one who says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And when Paul draws from these verses in Romans 4, he interprets David as describing the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's in Romans 4 in verse 6. Now, this is not to say, let's not get any wrong ideas about David. This is not to say that he wasn't bothered by his sin. Indeed, he was bothered, very bothered by his sin. The very next verse in Psalm 32 says, "When I kept silence, my bone waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Do you see what David is saying there? My conscience was roaring at me. I felt so awful because of my sin. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It would seem, wouldn't it, that David was beyond hope. His spiritual experience amounted to a roaring conscience that plagued him all day and even into the night. It would seem that he had fallen, never to rise again. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Now, what you must appreciate here is that God didn't merely say to David, "Oh, it's no big deal, David. Happens all the time to my creatures. But I'm just going to forget it and forgive you." This is not at all the kind of dealing that God would take toward David. Sin calls for punishment. Sin deserves death. Sin brings forth everlasting condemnation. For God to simply forget it would be for God to compromise his justice. And God does not compromise his justice. He instead sent his son to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law that David and that you and I have failed to fulfill. And then after fulfilling what we failed to fulfill, Christ would then bear a penalty that you and I could never bear apart from everlasting condemnation. It's with respect to what Christ would do to fulfill God's justice that David could say, "Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Oh, there was a just basis for God to forgive David of his sin. And so, you see how our godliness is affected by Christ being justified? Part of our freedom is the freedom to be honest with God with regard to sins. We face them. That's something, you know, that only a true Christian will do. We face our sins. We don't deny them. We don't make excuses for them. We don't try to atone for them on our own. We face them and we confess them and we plead the blood of Christ over them and then we strive to overcome them. Now, listen to Psalm 32 again. This time in verse 6, remember the ground we've already covered here about David being bothered by his sin, a roaring conscience, a troubling conscience day and night until he forgives his sin, gains the assurance of sins forgiven. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." It's the godly man, you see, who acknowledges his sin and appropriates God's forgiveness or God's provision for the forgiveness of his sins. And so we have great motivation provided for us pertaining to our godliness. We're motivated by the truth that Christ was justified in the Spirit, and we're motivated by the truth that we're justified by faith in him. We've seen then the meaning of Christ's justification, the motivation his justification provides. Consider with me then finally and briefly the means Christ's justification puts forth for our godliness. The means Christ's justification puts forth for our godliness. Our text says, Christ was justified in the Spirit. Now, up to this point, I have not dealt with that phrase, in the Spirit. Now, though some commentators have trouble interpreting this phrase to mean by means of the Spirit, I have no trouble understanding the phrase to mean just that. The troubling thing to some commentators is the grammatical connection between this statement and the previous one. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The preposition is identical, and so they say that the use of the preposition in the first phrase must be the same as the meaning in the second phrase. Okay, that's pretty simple. Seems plain enough. And so we can literally say that Christ was manifest by means of the flesh. Indeed, he was. After all, before the incarnation, he was an invisible spirit. His body did become the means through which he was manifested to the world. And the phrase justified in the Spirit indicates to us plainly that Christ lived and died by means of the power of the Holy Ghost, by means of the Spirit. And this is verified by numerous statements from the New Testament. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. He was endued with power at his baptism by the Holy Spirit descending upon him. He cast out demons by the power of the Holy Ghost. And as Hebrews 9 and verse 14 tells us, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the saints at Ephesus might be given the same spirit of wisdom and revelation that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the Spirit's ministry encompasses Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now here's the impact such a truth can have on our godliness. The same resource for power that Christ utilized during his days on this earth is given to you and to me. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And so we're given a tremendous resource of spiritual power to live for Christ. It's the same source for power that Christ drew from during his earthly ministry. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. The question then becomes, how can I make use of this power? And the answer becomes very simple. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. As we tend to his word and tend to our praying and contemplation of who he is and what he's done, then the spirit that wrought in Christ will also work in you and work in me. He'll work a humble spirit in our lives so that we'll rest in his strength and not our own. He'll work gratitude in our hearts by reminding us of how much Christ loved us and how he demonstrated that love. He'll shed abroad in our hearts that same love that moved Christ to leave heaven's glory in order to rescue poor, vile, and guilty sinners. And so we have cause to praise God this morning for the glorious truth that Christ was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. The two things work together, you might say. In order for Christ to be justified in the spirit, he first had to be manifest in the flesh. And the fact that he was manifest in the flesh points us to his person. The fact that he was justified in the spirit, you could say, points us to his work. And as the Spirit of God directs our hearts to the person and work of Christ, then we find a power unlike any other power. We find the power to be godly. We find the power to persevere. We find the power to rise even after we've fallen for the umpteenth time. And as the reality of our justification by faith in Christ reaches our hearts, I think you could say we find the power that the psalmist describes. And I love the imagery here in Psalm 18 and verse 29, where he writes, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Almost sounds like Superman, doesn't it? That's the kind of power that is at our disposal through the Holy Spirit. May the Lord then, in the true spiritual sense of that phrase, make us runners and leapers as we rest in the truth that Christ was justified. Justified at his birth, his baptism, his life, his death, his resurrection, and we are justified in him. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank thee for Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his incarnation. We thank thee for his life. We thank thee that he lived a perfectly righteous life from his birth all the way through to his atoning death and beyond. We thank thee that this righteousness is given to us freely as a gift. We thank thee for giving us the same resource of power by giving us the Holy Spirit. O blessed Spirit of God, we call upon thee to empower us to go in the right direction, even in the direction of Christ himself. May we be overcomers and more than conquerors in this world through him that loved us. And may we run in the joy of salvation, knowing as we do a peace of God that passes all understanding. We thank thee, Lord, that when we fall, we can get up again because of what Christ has done. So, Lord, stir our hearts, we pray, to be godly, even as we contemplate this mystery of godliness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.